Let us hear the word of God from Acts 17, please. Sorry, 16. Acts chapter 16. And it is the words that I'm sure you're familiar with in verse number 31. In 30 and 31, where this jailer man spoke to Paul and asked him a question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I want to deal with that very theme tonight of a most vital question that is answered. First of all, it is a very vital question. What must I do to be saved? But it's also very important how that question was answered. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, by now you're aware of the context of what is going on here. We've just seen that God, by His grace, has converted a young slave girl in the city of Philippi. And of course, her masters are absolutely enraged. They were now substantially out of pocket. They had lost a lot of money because this young woman, who was a Pythonian priestess, as we noticed last week, she had the spirit of Python within her. That's what the word actually means there in that verse referring to her, a spirit of divination, a spirit of Python. And she was used as an oracle to tell the future. She was a fortune teller. And a lot of money was made through the fortune tellers, particularly by the Romans, the generals in that particular city, because it was a Roman free city. And generals would have come to her before they went to war and asked her to predict the outcome. Would I lose my life? Will I return home? Will I be injured? And that's the kind of money that was involved, telling the fortunes to those in the city. But not only were her masters infuriated, as we read there in verse number 19, but Satan was infuriated. Now, I want you to understand this, men and women, because what follows here in verse 19 and 20 is that all hell breaks loose against these missionaries. They can't really believe, perhaps, what's happened here, because you will remember that they have received a call to go to Macedonia. Come over and help us. And yet they go to Macedonia, and we find that one of the first things happens is they're thrown in prison. They are beaten badly and they are charged with crimes that they did not commit. And yet we look here and all we can say is over this is that the powers of hell were let loose upon these missionaries. Satan is absolutely enraged. Accusations begin to fly. These men are rabble-rousers. They're teaching things that are not lawful for Roman citizens to obey. All these things come. They're causing trouble in the city. All these accusations were false, of course. But very quickly, Paul and Silas, they're taken, they're beaten by the sergeants, which are referred to later on in the passage. You look at verse 38. It says, and the sergeants, it's actually the word, is the old Latin word where we get lictors from. And if you were to be taken out and give a good licking, that comes right from the Latin. That's what it means. The word actually here is constable, the police. They handed them over to the police, these magistrates, and the police had large sticks with them, and they gave them a good licking. That's really what it means. The lictors beat them. They beat them senseless. That's what the word really means here. These sergeants, these constables, and they're so. Then they're taken. They're put into stocks. There's a man here who we're introduced to only as a jailer. His job was to look after the prisoners, and then we're told here twice that this man was charged. This man was charged to look after the prisoners. If you look there, please, at those words in verse 23, it says actually twice, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer, who having, verse 24, received such a charge, he made good on his word. He was going to keep these men in prison. In the context, historically, a man of this standing would have lost his life if a prisoner escaped. It was regarded as a capital offense if you were put in charge of prisoners. It was a dishonorable thing for a man to be put in charge of prisoners and then to lose those prisoners. Such a man would have lost his life. And that explains to you why when the prison doors flew open and the walls came down and the prison was left in a shambles, that this man, when he left his home, his wife knew he wasn't coming back. I want you to understand the context. His wife and his family, when they saw him leaving the home, that they knew the prisoners would have been gone, that they would have been mad not to take the to do a prisoner release, get out That's what they do. They escape, they leave. Get the opportunity, get into the prison van, get out. I'm just letting you know, because we all know what happens whenever prisons are left open. And these men, what we're seeing here, they didn't leave, but this man thought they would have left. And this, his wife would have believed, this man's never coming home again, because such is the dishonor that he has brought upon himself by letting these men escape. We're dealing with a condensed account of what happened here. And Luke only deals with the details that are sufficient for his purpose. We're not given the specifics to rebuild the passage, okay? But we are given certain things here that Luke wants us to see. Here is a man about to take his life. He is dishonored. He feels he has dishonored himself. But Paul steps in and assures him, we have not escaped. We have not done what any man in a prison cell saying would have done. Hold your sword. And then things progress to his conversion. I want us to think here about this tonight, because this is a very, very interesting passage, because this man here, if you look at the words in verse number 28, Paul cries with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then we called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. He fell down and he says to them, sirs, tell me, what must I do to be saved? And they said, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. The missionaries give their answer together. He asks a vital question. He gets the right answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This, my friend, is a question that ranks in, as far as importance is concerned, it surpasses every other question in rank of importance. To know where one stands with God. As we look at this tonight, I want us to look at some things here that would answer or show us why this is a most vital question. And why it must be answered in this way. Because the question is tonight, I wonder, have you asked this question? What must I do to be saved? And if you haven't asked that question, I'm wondering, when are you going to ask that question? And if you are asking that question, I need to know where I stand with God. Well, then here is how we answer this tonight. And I want you to look at, first of all, the distress here of the jailer. I want you to notice here the distress that follows. Because if you look here at verse 28, we're told that this man was about to kill us. In verse 27, about to kill himself, put a sword to his throat perhaps, or some part of his body to end his life. He supposed that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cries with a loud voice and says to him, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. But this man, we're told in verse 29, he springs in to wherever Paul is standing. He's maybe in amongst the rubble and he's sitting there. The man can't see what's going on. But we're told he came trembling. And the word there means he was troubled. He was absolutely distressed. He was full of great angst and anxiety. And I want you to understand something, that this is the context that the Holy Spirit uses to show us the distress of a soul that is seeking Christ. The distress that comes on a man's soul. God is demonstrating here the power of the gospel, and conversion only happens, as we know, whenever the Spirit works in a man's life. That's what this chapter shows us. Lydia was listening to the preaching. God opened her heart. Paul spoke to a young slave girl. God used the name of Christ to demonstrate there's no other name under heaven whereby you can be saved. And here we understand at this stage that the Holy Spirit is showing this man something. Holy Spirit is troubling this man, showing him something. What is he exposed to? What is his distress? Now you might think, well, you know, of course, he knows he's in trouble. His prison's in shambles. It's going to be an investigation. He may lose his life. He's most certainly going to lose his job. But he's encouraged to see he has not lost a prisoner, so he knows maybe the threat of his life is not now in danger. But here he stands, and is he coming in and saying, Paul, Silas, tell me, can you put a word in for me that the authorities will somehow be lenient on me? But that's not what's troubling this man, my friends. What is troubling this man is that God has exposed him to the misery that awaits his soul when he goes into eternity. I believe I can prove that from the very text here. His soul was exposed to the misery that awaits the sinner in the future world. And my friends, I want you to think about this for a moment or two, because that is why this man was distressed. His soul was exposed. It was almost as if his life flashed before him. There he is, about to take his life, and he would have taken his life. But at that moment, God steps in. God uses Paul and assures him, but I believe the man would have went on and taken his life, not because Paul spoke, but there was something dawned in that man's soul. And I believe it's this very thing, that God showed him, exposed his soul to the eternal misery that awaits sinners in the future world. See, my friends, that's the reality God brings upon the world. And whenever a man is brought into great distress before Christ. I mean, the reality of getting in trouble with the authorities was enough for the man. But this man was brought face to face with a greater authority. And I say the reality is dawning on him now, and has dawned on him, of an eternal world, a future world. And you know, men do not give thought to that. This man a few verses before gave no thought to eternity. He didn't give any thought to where he was going, where his soul would be, or the misery that would come upon him. And I think about you tonight. Preachers preach hundreds of sermons every year. In mission halls, in Sunday schools, sermons are heard, youth groups, in church services, and so many never give a thought to that. And you know, never give a thought to eternity or to the reality of the misery of eternity. You know why? Because God has not exposed their soul to that. And I believe with all my soul that this man at this point realized that the condition he was in was a dreadful one. You know what I'm talking about, men and women. Before you were saved, you didn't give any thought to Christ or your soul or eternity, did you? But the moment you were converted, you're so thankful for the conversion, but something else dawns on you. It's the awful realization that for years of your life, you lived with the wrath of God abiding in you, and you didn't know it. You were not aware of it. You were completely oblivious to an eternity of misery that was incomprehensible. And men and women, that's why you run to Christ, because your soul has been exposed to that. I want you to think about that tonight, Christian. Then think about the men and the women in this meeting, or in this town tonight, that do not have their souls opened up to this truth. They're out tonight, around the town, they're in their cars, or they're shopping, or whatever they're doing, they're enjoying their life as they see it, and all the while they're completely oblivious to the wrath of God and the eternal misery of a future world. I sat in the study just thinking about this. And I just thought, you know, how can I illustrate this? And I thought, you know, could you imagine a family sitting for a meal with their children in a valley somewhere, and up above the reservoir has burst, its wall has collapsed, and a tsunami of death and destruction is making its way down through the valley to that little family. And they're oblivious. Kids are playing. Mom and dad are sitting, talking, unaware that in a few seconds all will be gone. Or the family sitting in the park and the kids are playing ball. You know, I remember back in 2004, was it? I think it was 2004. Do you remember the tsunami that swept across Indonesia? And it's only in the last few years, you know, that cameras have been appearing and footage have been families standing on the beach. And
and just watching destruction come, and kids playing, and unaware that in a few seconds life is over. Now, my friends, the sinner is in that kind of danger every second. Every second. See, it was not the earthquake. It was not the threat of his authorities. It was this comprehension for the first time in his life that I have been living my life under the wrath of God. And when a man's soul is exposed to that, it brings fear, it brings distress, it brings angst into his heart. And he must cry out, "Tell me, what must I do to be saved?" Anything. He's confronted with a wall, a tsunami of wrath is about to consume his soul. Nothing can save him. As we said this morning, he stands between the unmediated wrath of God. Nothing in between. And he runs into the preacher and he says, "Tell me now, what must I do to be saved?" I tell you, my friends, I wonder how some of you can sleep, work, eat, play, and all the while a terrible danger hanging over you. You know, Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the 1700s, the revival in the United States, in New England, he's famed for preaching on these things. You will know his most famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God." I was just reading one of his sermons this week, and for 2 hours he preached to his congregation on the future that awaits the soul. And he was taken in. You can see it as he preached that he's preaching to souls and they're not exposed to it. They don't give any thought to what he's saying. They just sit there, they listen. And he put it this way. He says, "Dear congregation, can you not see that soon God will cast you into that great receptacle," he called it, "the great receptacle, which God has provided on purpose to cast into it the filthy, polluted, and the abominable of the universe. God has that great receptacle, and it's created for that purpose, hell." And in this world, I tell you, my friends, the only people in this meeting tonight that understand what I'm talking about are those who are saved. Those who know Christ. They know now that all those years of my unconverted days, I had the wrath of God abiding on me. I want you to think about that. This man's distress was caused by that very thing. The wrath of God, I'm telling you, is abiding in you tonight. It's on you. And one day it's going to be executed on you. And then one day it's going to crush you. You know, one of the most fearful verses is found in Revelation 14 and the verse 19, Revelation 14. And there are a number of verses, of course, in Revelation that speak of this here. But John was given an impression here, a vision of the winepress. In verse 19 and 20 of chapter 14, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." You see how God describes his wrath like a winepress. The wrath of God, young man, is abiding on you. Oh, you're playing your PlayStation and you're kicking your ball and you're going to school. And man, we love to see you do those things and enjoy the things that little boys do. And young girls, the things you girls enjoy, your style and your fashion and whatever things that you do to, and I say to the glory of God, of course, not wasting your life on these things. We're not against these, but you do these things. And all the while, the wrath of God is on you. At any moment can break forth and will crush you for all eternity. The wrath of God pressing down, pressing down, pressing down, pressing down with no alleviation. You know, it alarms me that I think that there may be one in this meeting that thinks of hell as a place that you could maybe put up with over a period of time. You get used to it kind of mentality. I want you to know something. The image of this in Scripture is a crushing weight that intensifies and intensifies as eternity rolls. This man's distress. But you look at the verse 31, where Paul here answers the man's distress. And I love these words because the gospel is really in a nutshell here. What must I do to be saved? I'm troubled about this. Paul, my future, God, wrath, what must I do to be saved? I believe, and that's why I made that comment, we have a condensed version here. I'm sure Paul did ask him, what is your concern? What is your concern? Paul wanted to know that. Paul just didn't answer any old query. He was a man who had a lawyer like mine. He was specific. He was deliberate. And he says to this man, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The apostle's direction. He directed the man to safety. He directed the man to Christ. And you see, that's the answer to that question. To the man who's troubled. And I pray that God will trouble your soul. And the answer to your trouble, if you were to ring me or say to me tonight, how will I be saved from the wrath of God? I will say to you this, you must go to Christ. You must run to Him. I must direct you, like Paul and like Silas, to Christ, to safety. That is the most important thing a man will do. And what Paul was saying here is, you must go to Christ to the exclusion of everything else. You must go to Jesus alone. In Acts 4, verse 12, you can turn if you want, but we're told there that there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Jesus made that claim himself in John 14, verse 6. I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. And I want you to see something tonight, that the answer to the question how you can be saved from the wrath of God and from a future of misery, of crushing wrath, is found in Christ. I love what Paul Washer said. That God has provided only one scarlet thread whereby you can swing out into eternity safely. It's a thread. God has only provided one scarlet thread whereby you can swing out into eternity with confidence, and that is Christ. His death, His resurrection, everything. And that's why Paul just said, you need to get to Christ. You need to climb onto that scarlet thread that when the time comes that you will be able to launch out into eternity and swing across the chasm over the wrath of God and know this, that that thread will carry you into eternity and into Christ and into God. I wonder what you're holding on to tonight. What are you holding to? I mean, let's be very honest here tonight. What are you holding to take you over that chasm? I mean, we have no concept tonight of what the wrath of God is. And here Paul is saying to you, Christ. Part of Paul's direction was to direct him to Christ, but he also commanded him to believe in Christ, because he says, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must do this right now without delay. Today is the day of salvation. Today you must repent. You must believe. And my friends, when you look at verse 31 there, chapter 16, where Christ is mentioned and faith in Christ is mentioned, we're told that he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. My friends, that's faith. That's what saves a man. Faith saves a man. They commanded him to exercise faith. They commanded him to just embrace Christ. Trust him. Take every claim of Christ that we present you. Christ is God. Christ is a great Savior. Christ has died. He's coming again. He's holy. He's righteous. He will forgive you. Do you believe that? Claim Christ. Everything that the Bible says about him. You must do that. I want you to understand something here tonight. This is not an invitation that Paul gives him. It's a command. God never invites people to Christ. And the Apostle Paul most certainly didn't say, look, I want to give you an invitation here. Would you like to become a Christian? God commands men everywhere to repent. When you think of an invitation, you know, if I give you an invitation to my home, you can politely turn that invitation down with a great measure of immunity. You can just excuse yourself and go your way. And people try that with God and it doesn't work. God does not offer you his son and then turn up his nose and say, well, that's fine. He commands you. He commands. This is an order from the king. It's a gracious order. For God wants you to take his son. He's not commanding you to do something that you will not enjoy. You cannot, I'm telling you tonight, you cannot refuse Christ and decline with impunity. You don't turn God down and get away with it. I'm just being straight with you here. Young people, you don't turn down God and just live your life because he's coming after you. God commands every man everywhere to repent, and the command here is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is a very important thing, because we're told here that there's nothing mentioned of repentance, is there? And that's why I'm saying, look here, he gives us a very truncated version of what's going on here. He doesn't give us every detail. He just simply says, Paul told him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But where faith exists, repentance exists as well. And by those two things, you must be saved. You must believe by faith. And you must repent and turn unto Christ and unto God. Faith never exists without repentance. You might say, well, why is that so important? Why is it so important? Well, for a number of things, because God commands you to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. I want you to turn to a couple of verses. Let's turn while we're in the book of Acts to Acts 17, verse 30, please. Acts 17, verse 30. This is God's word. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, notice what's missing there. Faith. He doesn't say faith. God commands everyone to believe. We know that we are saved by faith. But here, the Bible doesn't say faith and repent. So what I'm saying to you, we'll say it in a moment to you. Look at Matthew 3 in verse 2, please. Matthew 3 in verse 2. That not everywhere in the Bible we find the command to repent along with faith, or the command to faith, believe along with repent. And there's no problem with that, because here's John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, in the verse number 2, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent. But now, look at John 3:16. There's no mention of repentance there. For God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. But does that mean we don't have to repent? The understanding of Acts 16:31 is this, that where faith is, there will be repentance. And where there is repentance, there will be faith. And there has to be repentance. There has to be faith. I wish I could take the time here tonight to show you more on this. But see, a number of years ago, John MacArthur was accused of a lot of things. And people in the Free Church took it up against him too, and they were wrong in this. He did not deny the Lordship of Christ. He did not. Now, there may be ways that people could interpret things, even I would say, you say, but let's get something out of the way here. There were people in the United States of America who said, you can take Christ as your Savior, but you cannot take him as your Lord. And those people preached the gospel of no repentance. They preached just believe and enjoy the benefits and the gifts of the giver and go your way. Take Christ as Savior, but don't take him as Lord. And one of the biggest proponents of repentance was John MacArthur.
that linked into your owning Christ as Lord, you must repent. And you will not repent if you do not take Christ as Lord. For you see, your sin tonight, this jailer man, take the jailer in the context, he knew something. He knew something that night. I have offended God. I have sinned against God. I am confronted with the lordship and the authority of Christ. It's before me. I can't bear it. What does he do? He repents of his sin. He confesses his sin and he believes. Jesus Christ, you are Lord. See, repentance, my friends, is always, turn to Acts again, chapter 20 and the verse 21, just to let you see here something. And then I want to go to Isaiah 55, because this is a New Testament doctrine, it's an Old Testament doctrine, but I want you to see this tonight, that easy believism has no part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. You just don't come to Christ when you want and how you feel and just say a little prayer, sign a little card, and you're in. I want you to know something. Here it is in Acts 20. And verse 21, we read these words, that testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, that repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, we must turn. We have offended. We must take the crown off our head and throw it at the feet of Christ and say, a new king will reign. Isaiah 55, please turn to Isaiah 55 in the Old Testament. Because Isaiah 55, these words really do bring before us, you know, the nature of true conversion. And my friends, that's what you want tonight. You do not want anything less than this. A little prayer. You know, I was thinking during the week that it takes very little for someone to pronounce over a man the name Christian. All it takes is a football manager to say his hero is Martin Luther and we think he's a Christian. All it takes is a man to, on a deathbed, for somebody to read the 23rd Psalm and for them to say, the Lord's my shepherd, that man's saved. Now, I'm not saying those people are not Christians. I'm not saying you cannot get saved in a deathbed. But I want you to know something, friends, that the Bible is not interested in labeling you a Christian and a follower of Christ without the presence of faith. I love him. I trust him. He's mine. And a repentance that is with you to the day you die. Turning. Because we're sinned the day we die, and we're always turning, aren't we? And look at Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that comes to the waters. You know, these words, particularly verse 1, it really gives expression to faith. Come to the waters. If you don't have any money, come and buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. And right down through this chapter, we see here that we're encouraging men to come, believe, accept him, receive Christ. But look at verse 7. Here it is. Let the wicked forsake his way. There's repentance, men and women. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him repent and return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, my friends, I tell you tonight, have you faith? You need to embrace Christ. But the flip side of the coin is a man who repents. It's not seen in the tears. It's not seen in the remorse. See, repentance has its fruits, and it will be seen. As I close tonight, I want to leave you with this thought. This is the great hope of the gospel. Paul directed them to Christ. Paul commanded them to believe. But Paul assured them of salvation if he did those things. Thou shalt be saved. We overcomplicate the gospel.
As I said, in modern day evangelism, it's simplified, and you know, we say things like, you know, we hear, I just think the Geordie Best the other night. We lived in East Belfast for 8 years, almost. And, you know, they're just George Best in the head. One of our most godly members in Mount Marin was a little Sunday school teacher by the name of Jesse McKee. And Jesse taught George in Sunday school. That was the Sunday school he went to. And up until a few years ago, that dear lady was alive and loving the Lord, and then she passed away at a very, very old age. But I remember going to the house one day with a video camera. Now you go with your phone, but a video camera, and just got her to tell me the story of George Best. And it's so thrilling to hear just, you know, the gospel influence. And I thought of George, you know, and I thought, you know, men like that. The story is told that when he, just before he died, that there was a nurse who preached the gospel to him. I pray that's the truth. But we don't know. We don't know. And we need to be careful in who we brand believers and who we don't. But I tell you this about the greatest footballer this world has ever seen. He heard his need to repent and believe. And it's not going to be enough to quote a line of a hymn when you die. It's not. It's not going to be enough to sing a line of a hymn before you swing out into God's eternity. I'm showing you tonight that the assurance that Paul gave this man didn't come from Paul or Silas, but it came from Christ himself. In John 6:37, Jesus said these words, and I close, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That's the promise that Paul reiterated here. Romans 10 and 9, used to sing that in Sunday school. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. Reveals the true estate of the lowly and the great. If thou shalt confess faith with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if thou shalt turn, if thou shalt embrace him, repentance, the Bible says you will be saved. And that, my friends, is the answer to the question, the most vital question ever asked. How can I be saved? You don't have to worry about faith and repentance, my friends, because what I'm talking about is you can't repent. You know, I thought about this today. I thought, you know, God is asking sinners to do something that they can't do. You can't repent. Without him, that is. You can't go home tonight and say, "I'm going to believe." You can't believe. You can't believe without him. And that's the thing. But you see, realizing you can't do those things, where does that send you running to? To him who can. Lord, give me faith. Lord, give me that repentance. Give me the gifts of faith and repentance. Someone quoted that today. Top lady. Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Filthy I to that fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. My closing words are this: run to Christ. Pray for a repentant heart, believing heart, because without it, my friends, heaven is not yours. God is not yours. Let us pray. Dear Father, we come to thee. We thank thee for the word of God that reminds us that
Thou art a forgiving God, and thou dost show mercy to all those who call upon thee in faith, to those who turn from thee. And while that command goes out to sinners to believe and to repent, Lord, they cannot do that any more than they can obey the law tonight. So, and yet, Lord, we call on men to, and thou dost call on men to keep the law. And Lord, we pray that that ability to dead sinners will be given tonight by the Spirit. Like that graveyard to whom the prophet was sent to preach. Oh Lord, let the word bring life into the soul. Let the bones live. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of this Holy Spirit be with us tonight and forevermore.